come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. I want to say thank you to all those who share this podcast with others, whether by word of mouth or through social media or any of the other ingenious ways that it can be done. It is my deep desire to get this podcast into the lives of as many people as possible, not because I'm special, but because I want people to hear the Word of God faithfully preached in a culture that is suffering under the ravages of a lukewarm church age. My heart breaks for those saints who are spiritually starving to death in this compromised church culture. So please do me a big favor, tell others about the Radical Truth Podcast, share it on social media, and help people subscribe to the free podcast, and I will say thank you ahead of time. Turning to our lesson, we are studying the Gospel of John, and last week we examined verses 1 through 3 of the third chapter. This chapter is a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was a prominent Pharisee. The principal subject of this dialogue is how people can enter the kingdom of God, and so be saved from the judgment their sins deserve. Last week, we learned about the man Nicodemus and the opening thoughts on what the radical Jesus was presenting to this religious man that reveals the only way to enter the kingdom of God, which is to be born again. I unashamedly stand with Jesus in complete and utter opposition to the politically correct rhetoric of the day that claims all roads lead to heaven and that all beliefs and religions are equally valid. Besides such ideologies being thoroughly illogical, they are in direct opposition to Almighty God and the absolutely exclusive claims of salvation that He established through the clear teaching of the Bible. Jesus never apologized for the message He preached because it is the absolute truth, and He does not want us to apologize for it either, unless, of course, we have become obnoxious in how we present the gospel. But that is not a problem with the truth of the gospel, but with the messengers of the gospel. Jesus boldly and clearly taught that there is only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that is to be born again, and we should not be ashamed to preach this unalterable truth as well. This is the spiritual birth that comes through divine grace when people put their faith in Christ alone. There is no other way to heaven than through Christ, and there is no such thing as a co-savior, as some churches falsely claim through the exaltation of Mary or other religious personalities. The politically correct false teaching of Chrislam is a blatant lie that directly comes straight from the pit of hell. Christianity and Islam stand in total opposition to each other. They do not serve the same God, for there is no God but the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Jesus never apologized for his absolute claims of deity and salvation, then neither will I apologize for thoroughly believing that Jesus is God and that he is the only way to heaven. To believe what Jesus taught and then to teach others the truth is the most loving thing that we could ever do for others. To tell people that there are other ways to heaven, which is a blatant lie, is not only believing a lie, but spreading lies that will damn people to hell, which is thoroughly unloving. Think of this for a moment. Can people rightly love family, friends, and even strangers if they are not striving with all that is within them to help them secure a place that is filled with eternal joy found in the presence of God in heaven? I don't think so. Jesus meant what he said. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Most translations say, unless he is born again, while the King James reads, except a man be born again. The meaning is the same, and all these translations effectively convey Christ's exclusive claims of salvation. Nicodemus understood the exclusive claims Jesus was teaching, since this dynamic was an integral part of the Jewish faith. Here we find an educated man who was a powerful religious political figure that had a hard time understanding the simple spiritual dimensions Jesus was presenting. This is clearly seen in his response to Jesus in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus did not have a problem with the supernatural, so the question is not about the possibility of whether the supernatural can take place, but why a devout Jew would need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Some commentators claim that the idea of being born again was not new to Nicodemus, since it was how they referred to those who were converted from paganism to Judaism. To the Jews of that day, being born again was a phrase that did not have any application to those who were born and bred in the Jewish faith. For this reason, Nicodemus was having a hard time figuring out what Jesus was talking about and how it related to him who was a devout Jew and a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His response speaks of the radical nature of what Jesus was preaching because it was upsetting the Pharisees' theology. Turning to verses 5 through 8, we begin reading our Lord's response to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In verse 5, we see even more clearly Christ's exclusive claims of salvation, which I will not deal with anymore today. Three times in the opening dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Lord declared that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. I have said this in the past, but will state it briefly due to the importance of what Jesus is teaching. Whenever thoughts are being repeated, it means that there is emphasis being placed upon what is being said. In this case, the emphasis is upon the absolute necessity that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Two of those times, Jesus begins by saying, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly," or "I tell you the truth." And this only amplifies the importance of his teaching. The third time he states that we must be born again, he tells Nicodemus, "Do not be surprised," which is another way of giving emphasis to the absolute necessity that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. In all three accounts, Jesus is presenting that being born again is a spiritual or supernatural work, not a natural one. This is a very important point that we must get a firm grip on, or we will fail to grab hold of this truth and understand what Jesus is truly teaching. The second time Jesus stated that we must be born again, he declared that we must be born of water and the Spirit. Many churches have abused this phrase by forcing upon it a meaning that Jesus never intended. From verse 5, there arises various doctrinal errors that claim salvation comes through water baptism, and this is absolutely contrary to the spiritual nature of what Jesus was teaching. The Catholics, Orthodox, and Coptics all claim that if a baby is not baptized in water, that it will not make heaven its home. They are teaching that baptism saves, and that through baptism people enter into the church, and all of this is a lie. Then you have some Lutheran denominations that make a very similar claim, and this is due to Martin Luther basically holding to the Catholic Church's doctrine of infant baptism. Even various denominations of Reformed theology believe in infant baptism along with the Methodists, but they do not go so far as to say that a baby will go to hell if it dies without being baptized. Then you have those denominations and independent churches that correctly claim that water baptism is not for infants, but for adults. But they delve into great error by demanding that people must be baptized in water to be saved and make heaven their home. It is irrelevant whether it's the Catholic Church, branches of the Lutheran Church, UPCI, Jesus Only churches, or any other denomination. Every church and denomination that preaches that water baptism is necessary to salvation is in gross error. We must return to the sound teaching of Jesus that taught being born again is a totally spiritual and supernatural work, not a natural one. To make water baptism of infants or of adults the means by which people are saved is to take salvation out of the spiritual realm and turn it into something that is natural, ritualistic, and can be obtained through human effort alone. So what did Jesus mean when he stated in verse 5 that we must be born of water and the Spirit? The Greek word for Spirit can be translated as the Holy Spirit, a spirit as in an angel or demon, the human spirit, and as breath or wind. And this is the same for the Hebrew and Greek word. The context of the verse where the word is used determines the meaning that was intended by the original author or the speaker, as in this case. It is a general consensus among translators that the word Jesus used was in reference to the Holy Spirit, which is foundational to the very nature of salvation and how it comes to each and every individual. What we have here is the clear fact that to be born again is a spiritual work that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I have also mentioned this important point in how to do good Bible study. We are to interpret the difficult points and passages of Scripture in light of what is plain and obvious. When we fail to do this, we are sure to develop erroneous teachings by building doctrine out of difficult or obscure sections of Scripture. When Jesus said that we must be born of the Spirit, we know that he meant the Holy Spirit, which is how people are brought to salvation and sanctified so that they can live a holy life. This tells us that the reference to water must be in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and his work of ministry. I thoroughly reject the notion that water in this verse is a reference to water baptism, because Paul plainly taught that water baptism is about testifying to the new life a person has received in Christ and not a means by which they are saved. When we look at who Jesus was talking to, I think we can understand what he was teaching a little more clearly. Jesus was speaking to a Pharisee who understood the idea of ceremonial washings, at least to a certain degree, that sin had so contaminated the human race that mankind was in desperate need of cleansing from sin. Water baptism is a baptism to repentance, or a testimony that a person has been cleansed by Christ and are now a holy temple where the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. So let me make this very simple. Water in this case is a reference to the cleansing that comes through repentance, and the Holy Spirit is the agent working in people's lives for the saving of their souls. This is very simple, and there is no need to get bogged down in complicating Christ's teaching on being born again. Dead rituals and man-made formulas on how to obtain salvation have nothing to do with the true faith, and we should flee from them like from a plague. Jesus is talking about the spiritual purification that solely comes through the atoning blood of Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Nothing more needs to be added to this, nor should anything be taken away. Jesus built upon the supernatural nature of the new birth when he stated in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." This statement only further supports the aspect that the water Jesus was referring to in verse 5 has nothing to do with the physical ritual of water baptism, but relates to the supernatural work of cleansing people from sin. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we read a prophecy where the Lord is revealing the spiritual work that will take place through the new covenant. The Lord declared, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." No ritual can soften a hard heart, cleanse a soul from sin, or transform a sinner's heart and mind. This can only be done through miracle, and grace is an act of God that is miraculous. We were created to worship God, and when this inherent need is not directed towards God, it will be directed towards an idol of one sort or another. No ritual has the power to transform our idolatrous hearts so that we can become lovers of God who worship in spirit and in truth. That which is natural can only produce that which is natural. That which is of the world can only reproduce that which is of the world. And that which comes from hell only has the ability to reproduce hell in the heart, mind, and actions of people. You can baptize a baby, teen, or adult, but that does not mean the nature of a person has been transformed. The rituals of the Mosaic Law were powerless to purify from sin. And this stands true for the rituals the church and denominations have incorporated into their life and doctrine. Only the Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, only the Holy Spirit can breathe life into spiritually dead people. Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 7 that he should not be surprised, marvel, or be astonished. And that depends on what translation you're reading. Why did Jesus say this to Nicodemus? Because the man was literally astonished at what Jesus said. The flesh is a block to the things of the Spirit, so much so that they are literally hostile to each other. We cannot be in the flesh and operate in the Spirit. When we are fleshly or worldly minded, we cannot be spiritually minded and walk in God's perfect will. Right after Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus had to rebuke both Peter and Satan, as is seen in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That which is born of the flesh has the mind of men, the mind of this world, and even the mind of hell, but never the mind of Christ. This is why the very idea of being born again is so radical and revolutionary, because the new birth does not come from this world or through human ability, but through Christ alone. And because the only way people can enter the kingdom of God is by being born again, it is no wonder that the devil has labored so hard to pervert this truth and water it down. By perverting this truth, people are led into error that will keep them from truly being born again. Jesus then gives clarity to the nature of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The word used for wind here is the same as that which is used for the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. There are natural laws that govern the movements of the wind, and there are spiritual laws that govern the working of the Holy Spirit. In either case, we cannot see the agent itself, even though we can see its workings. The grass moves with the motion of the wind, and the trees are bent through its turbulence. Yet you cannot see the wind, only its effect upon other things. This is what Jesus is talking about, but in relation to the working of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of men and women. At one moment, you have a wicked old sinner that has left the ill effects of his evil life upon those he claimed to love. And then the next moment, when he is born again, a spiritual revolution shakes his life, and he is a new man in Christ. You cannot see the agent of this change, only its effect upon his life. And this transformation reveals that there is a power at work that is beyond human ability or comprehension. This verse is not talking about people acting strange and claiming that they are being led of the Spirit, but is about the evidence of the new birth on the life of a sinner that has turned saint. The surprised Nicodemus experience at what Jesus was teaching can be seen in verse 9 when he asked Jesus, "How can this be?" Nicodemus had only experienced a natural ritualistic religion his whole life. Every religion on the face of the earth is a byproduct of man's creation, except the true faith that is in Christ alone. Nicodemus knew how his religion worked and could perform all the necessary rituals as needs arose. If he sinned unintentionally, then he could offer a sacrifice to atone for his sin. He could perform the various offerings as was needed and follow the rituals as outlined in the Mosaic law, and he could do this all without God having any part of it. A natural religion is that which is done through the strength of self without any need of God. And this is all the Pharisee knew. He did not have a point of reference for anything else. Nicodemus could not comprehend a faith that was beyond human ability. What Jesus was preaching shook the man to the core of his being because it inflicted a death blow to his natural religion, and this was terrifying to him. He was beginning to see that the faith Jesus was preaching was totally supernatural and that it was not obtainable through any ritual or natural ability, and this was thoroughly upsetting his religious beliefs. I can almost envision Nicodemus with his face distorted with anxiety, his mouth gaping open in overwhelmed astonishment, and his eyes wide open that were filled with fear. In spite of Nicodemus's discomfort, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "You are Israel's teacher and do not understand these things?" In essence, Jesus was rebuking Nicodemus, saying, "You are a leader in Israel, and it is your responsibility to teach the people who God is and how to walk with him, but you are ignorant of this truth." This would be a very painful rebuke to Nicodemus, who desperately needed to be wounded by the great surgeon right at this point where the cancer of natural religion had its greatest hold upon the man. Jesus went on to say in verse 11, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Why were the religious Jews having such a hard time with Jesus and his teachings? Why did they reject his witness and testimony? because he spoke against the natural ritualistic religion that they had come to trust in, a religion that is obtainable through human merit and human ability. Jesus was not attacking the structure of their religious house. He was out to destroy the very foundation upon which they had built their religion. If Jesus continued to demolish the foundation of their man-made religion, then they would no longer have the positions of power and wealth that they presently held. Their entire world was beginning to crumble. Once again, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth," or "verily, verily," to get the attention of the man, because what he was about to tell him was very important. In this verse, Jesus made the bold statement that he had greater authority than that which the religious Jews claimed and clung to. He claimed to have greater authority than the Mosaic law, and greater authority than even the patriarchs themselves. The "we" in this verse refers to Jesus and his disciples, but his disciples preached what Jesus taught, so their teaching was in all actuality Christ's teaching. This reveals that Jesus was speaking through the authority he possessed as God, even though Nicodemus could not have understood such a concept before Christ's resurrection. This is made more evident in verse 12, where Jesus stated, "If I have told you," which proves that Jesus was speaking of the authority that he himself possesses. Jesus spoke according to the facts of what he knew, which came out of who he was, while the religious Jews did not have a relationship with the Father, so they could not speak in such a bold manner of authority. Jesus had absolute knowledge of what he spoke about because he had perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus in verse 12, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you have not believed. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus strove to make his teaching on the spiritual life that comes through him as understandable as possible by using the very graphic metaphor of the new birth, and we looked at this last week. By using things that we can relate to in the natural world, Jesus made the spiritual world a little more real and understandable to us. If we are so spiritually dull that we cannot comprehend what he is teaching by using such earthly metaphors, then we have little hope of ever understanding when he speaks of heavenly things using heavenly language. Nicodemus was supposed to be a spiritual man, a teacher in Israel, yet he could not grasp the simple truth that Jesus was telling him because he was spiritually dead and bound by the immense limitations of ritualistic religion. Until he was born again, he would have a very difficult time understanding the language of the true faith. And for those who have been truly born again, if they have any desire to understand the deeper things of God, then they must make a choice to grow up. To support his claims that Jesus knew the truths of which he spoke, Jesus stated in verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." I think that Jesus is basically stating that no man has known the mysteries of the kingdom of God except the one who came right from heaven, which is the Son of Man. We know from Scripture that Enoch and Elijah were taken up into heaven so that they did not taste death. They both experienced a type of rapture. But neither of them came back down to earth to reveal the truths Jesus was preaching. Some Jews believe that Moses went into heaven to receive the Mosaic law. But there's absolutely no biblical evidence for such a claim, and what Jesus said would refute those who believe such a myth. There's something deeper here that we need to see. In Proverbs chapter 30, we see the sayings of Agur, which was a fanciful name Solomon gave himself. In verses 2 and 3, we read, "I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." This is a statement that Solomon made that in spite of all his wisdom, he was still an ignorant man in that which was of the greatest importance, the knowledge of the Holy One, who is God. Then in verse 4, Solomon prophetically stated, "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know." Jesus is making reference to this astounding verse, and I do not doubt that Nicodemus was very familiar with it. There's no question that the verse is talking about God. But then we have the divinely inspired question, "What is his name and the name of his son?" Many commentators ignore this phrase or are vague commenting on it. It seems to me that this is a very remarkable expression of the spirit of prophecy that is pointing to Jesus.
If this is the case, then when Jesus quoted this verse, he was giving yet another evidence of his divinity and a very interesting statement in support of the Trinity. The point of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that what he is saying came directly from heaven because he is the God of heaven who came to earth. There's much theological debate over whether or not the end of the phrase in verse 13 is original or an editor's note. The King James and some other translations renders the phrase as "even the Son of Man which is in heaven." The NIV, the Net Bible, and the RSV, and some others have not included this phrase because it is lacking in some very important ancient manuscripts, so they question its authenticity. A couple of other translations have included the phrase, but have softened it or removed its divine or omnipresent implications. If Jesus really did say this to Nicodemus, then if we think he was shaken at what Jesus said to this point, I guarantee you after this, he was really shaken. This phrase would be a reference to Christ's omnipresence, and for God to be God, he must be omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere present at once. At this point, I will make a declaration like Solomon that I am an ignorant man and do not understand the knowledge of the Holy One. We cannot grasp how God can be fully human while remaining fully God, but somehow this means that though he was fully human, he remained omnipresent. Don't ask me to explain that. Is your head hurting from trying to figure out what he is talking about here? Mine is. Nicodemus had come to grips that Jesus was not just another one of the passing fad preachers of the day, but he was different because he came directly from heaven. This means that what he had to share came directly from heaven, and he was sharing this truth with the Pharisee and the people of Israel and finally with the entire world. Let's get back to Proverbs 30 for a moment, and then I will close. In verses 2 and 3, Solomon, in spite of all of his wisdom, declared that he was ignorant of the most important subject of all, which has to do with the knowledge of the Holy One. Then in verse 4, we find a declaration of God's wisdom and power to gather the wind in his fists and the waters in a garment and the power to create earth. We then come to the divine prophetic question, what is his name and the name of his son? This is immediately followed by the next two verses that read, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. I think this is amazing. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God that Solomon prophesied about. But notice what the next point is, that every word God speaks is flawless. And since Jesus is God, every word he spoke is flawless. Add to this that he is the shield to those who take refuge in him, and the Son is clearly portrayed as divine. The next point is equally astounding. Anyone that adds to his words will be rebuked and reproved to be a liar. In other words, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is the absolute truth, and the man could base his life and eternity upon him. Since they are the absolute truth, anyone who speaks against them will be rebuked and proved to be a liar. I am constantly amazed at the boldness of Christ, but how could it be otherwise? To have watered down what he said or to have softened his message would have proved that he was not God incarnate. The meek and lowly Jesus spoke with authority like none other because he knew who he was and what he came to do. The words he spoke literally gives life to all those who fully embrace them. Because Jesus is God, all those who reject his word reject him and are outside of his salvation. It is either one way or the other. Either we fully believe what Jesus said and throw ourselves at his feet in wholehearted loving devotion, or we reject his teaching, which is to reject him. If we are to be his followers, then we must come to terms that Jesus is God and that he speaks the absolute truth as the eternal Son. We must then abandon ourselves to him and his truth with no reservations, no matter the cost. This is true Christianity, biblical Christianity, and it is to this that we are called.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
and thirst no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on a beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.